All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to be picking up today where we left off last week, verse 19. I invite everyone to take a Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, take one of the pew Bibles. I read from the same version. And just turn to page 886, the big number is the chapter, the little number is the verses, okay, so you can follow along. So we're in chapter 1, verse 19, reading there, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, Jesus was standing with two of his disciples, and they looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How did you know me?" "Well, how do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And through him, we saw your glory. We saw your truth. We saw our need to turn to You in repentance and trust in Christ as our Savior. And Father, we just trust now as we look into Your Word here in John 1, God, that You would, the same grace that was poured out when Christ first came, You will pour it out on us today as You continue to work in us. Lord, there's people here today who don't know You as Savior. And Father, I pray, God, You would just help them to see You as You are, and You would just work in their hearts and draw them to You, Father. And there's folks here, the majority here we trust are Your children that have trusted in You as Savior, but they need to hear from You as well. So we just commit this whole service to You, Father, this message to You, and ask God, we trust You to work in our hearts during this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the prologue to John's Gospel, verses 1 through 18, we were given the overall theme of the book that will be fleshed out as we go along. But I thought I'd take just a moment to review to make sure you've got the overall idea John was trying to lay out in those first 18 verses. In verses 1 through 5, John made it clear that the Word was God. He is the Creator of all that has been made. And as that Creator, He is the light of the world, the one that the whole world is to look to for all truth and reality. But the world is in darkness and unbelief, rebellion against the God of light. So in verses 6 through 13, John the Apostle explains that the light came into the world after being introduced by John the Baptist. He came into the world and the world did not receive Him or acknowledge Him as the true light. But some did. And for those who did, He gave the right to become children of God. Those who put their trust in Him, He gave the right to become children of God. He saved them from that darkness. Then in verses 14 through 18, John gets more specific and reveals that the Word, the light of the world, actually became a man in order to give the world the grace they needed to be saved. And John identifies Him as Jesus Christ. Jesus is God and has revealed God and His grace to the world. That was the prologue of John. And so now the Apostle John, or the Evangelist he is sometimes called, moves into the body of his gospel and begins with the most obvious place, John the Baptist. He has already stated that John the Baptist was sent by God to be a witness to the light. He came ahead of Jesus to prepare people for the arrival of Jesus. Now, if you've ever been to a concert, any type of concert, I guess, maybe, particularly I'm thinking a rock concert, I went to one maybe a long time ago, but anyway, if you've ever been to a rock concert, there's almost always a group or performer that comes out first to prepare or warm up the crowd before the main act comes onto the stage. And how big the main act is sometimes determines how big the opening act is. Sometimes when a group hits the big time, we might say, yeah, they used to open for the Stones, maybe, okay? All right. I didn't listen to the Stones, but I listened probably to worse, but anyways, you get the idea, okay? You say, yeah, they used to open for the Stones or some big group. That shows you how big the Stones were, right? To say, hey, that group used to open for the Stones, it shows you how big the Stones were. Well, in the same way, in a sense, John was a big deal. John the Baptist was a big deal. The historian Josephus says that John was arrested by the ruler Herod Antipas over fear that John's influence was becoming too great. Not to mention he was also using his influence to preach against Herod's adultery. We know that the Apostle John himself was probably one of John the Baptist's disciples before Jesus came. And even in the book of Acts, years after Christ's resurrection and the spread of the church, there were still pockets of John's disciples scattered around who had not made the full connection between John and Jesus. So in writing this gospel, the Apostle John, the evangelist, is wanting to clearly demonstrate that John the Baptist's life and ministry was all about Christ. It was all to point to Christ. His purpose was solely to be the opening act of Christ. Once Christ came, the opening act was no longer needed. That was his purpose. And so with examining the life and witness of John the Baptist here in the second half of chapter 1, we learn much about Christ, which is the ultimate purpose of this book, and we learn much about what our own lives and ministry are to be about. So today that's what we're going to do. Examine the life and witness of John and try to draw some lessons from there. First, we see that the life and ministry of John was based on the authority of Christ. It was based on the authority of Christ. We see that in verses 19 through 28. Verse 19 serves as like a transition from the prologue to this section. It seems to act as an introduction to the rest of chapter 1. The rest of the chapter is really the testimony and the outcome of John's testimony. It starts with some priests and Levites who came and asked John who he was. The evangelist tells us that they were sent by the Jews. Now, let me explain something here. You're going to see that term a lot as we go through the Gospel of John, where John the Apostle, the writer here, refers to the Jews. Okay? Not always, but most of the time, that term, the Jews, refers to the opposition of Jesus, those who are in opposition to Jesus. Again, remember the context here of this whole book. John the Apostle, one of Jesus' disciples, he is writing this book. The idea, we believe, is that it was written probably after 70 AD, after the temple had been destroyed. John has moved on from Jerusalem. John the Apostle has moved on from Jerusalem. And he is writing this book, this gospel, to try to reach Jews who are still scattered out around the known world. Okay? So that is the immediate audience. It's for us as well, but the immediate audience is for those Jews scattered out around the known world. And so in a sense, him referring to the Jews here, John is chastising his people for not seeing the truth already about Christ and seeing the testimony about him in the Old Testament. So he'll speak of the Jews in a negative sense as if to say, hey, you know, why haven't you gotten this yet? Why haven't you gotten this? So he's probably directly speaking to the religious leadership in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. But you'll see this oftentimes, and it's not just to the speaking of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, but to the Jewish people in general. So I just want to try to explain that to you a little bit so you understand that. So John the Baptist confesses to them, these priests and Levites, the Jews, that he is not the Christ. Clearly, they've already asked him about that, and so John the Apostle is getting right directly to it here. The priests are not asking about Jesus here, okay? They don't know anything about Jesus at this point. A lot of times when we think of the word Christ, we think of Christ as Jesus' last name, okay? Jesus Christ. Joy Morrison, okay? Jesus Christ, okay? It's not his last name. It's a title, okay? The word Christ is the Greek word. It means anointed one, but it refers to the title Messiah. It was the Messiah they were looking for. Okay, so these Jews, these religious leaders, came asking if John was the Messiah. They believed that the Messiah was a savior for the Jewish people. They believed that he was coming back. He was not going to just be a spiritual leader or a spiritual person. He was going to be a physical savior. He was going to remove their oppressors, remove like the Roman government from oppressing them and reestablish the Jewish kingdom. So that's who they were looking for. They thought perhaps he would be from the line of David. Some thought he might be from the priestly line. But regardless, they believed a Messiah was coming. And there were others who came. There were others who came and claimed to be that Messiah, but they all turned out to be fakes. They all turned out to be fakes. So now they're looking at John, And he's drawing these large crowds and preaching about people repenting and preparing for the kingdom, for the coming kingdom. So it sounds like to them that he might be that guy. He might be that Messiah. Plus he's baptizing people. Alright, now baptism was not new to Judaism. When Gentiles converted to Judaism, they oftentimes took water baptism as kind of that those rites that they went through, initiation rites, to become a Jew. There were some groups in Judaism who practiced water baptism as purification rites, as they sought to be righteous. But the difference is that when these people practiced baptism, they administered it to themselves. And so another difference here is that John was showing authority and administering the baptism himself. So all this together, the preaching and the baptisms, the religious leaders wanted to know by what authority he was doing all this. Who was he? And so John responds very emphatically that he is not the Christ. So they ask him about other figures who are prophesied about appearing that would appear in the end times. Malachi chapter 4 says that Elijah would return in the end. They ask about him. He says, I'm not him. Moses in Deuteronomy 18 speaks of a prophet that will come like him that the people are supposed to follow. Jesus says, I'm not him either. Okay? So then they say, well, hey, listen, these people have sent us, people with authority have sent us to find out what's your authority? So what is it? And so John replies by quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. And he says there in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So what John does is he quotes from the beginning of the section of Isaiah where the prophet unfolds, the prophet Isaiah unfolds the redemption of Israel after God's judgment on them when they were in exile for 70 years. You remember Deuteronomy, okay? Moses leads the people up to the promised land. He dies. Joshua takes them. Joshua takes them on into the promised land. And God says, if you obey me, if you'll follow me, if you'll trust me, you'll have this kingdom. You'll have this land forever. We know Israel doesn't. They disobey. He sends them into exile for their disobedience for 70 years. And so Isaiah is writing about their return. They're returning from exile. That was the immediate context. But the Jewish people saw that there was more to it than just the return from exile. They began to understand Isaiah to speak of a greater redemption than that. They saw it as including a suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and climaxing with a new heaven and a new earth in Isaiah 65, 66. So John says that is what he is. That voice in the wilderness from Isaiah 40 calling people to prepare for that redemption, for the redemption of God's people. So in verses 25 through 28, the priests and the Levites, some of them Pharisees, kept pressing him to explain why he was baptizing if he didn't have the authority of one of those end time figures. So in verses 26 and 27, John simply tells them he is baptizing with water, but one is coming after him who is much greater than he is. It's as if he is saying, folks, my authority has been given to me by God. It is to point to the one coming after me. And if you have any other questions, you'll have to ask him. You'll have to ask him. Now, that may not have been enough for those priests and Levites, but at that time it was enough for John. What we see in these first 10 verses is that John found all of his authority in Christ. All that he was doing, the living in the wilderness, which included eating locust and wild honey, wearing camel's hair for clothing, the preaching, the baptizing, was being done not by his own authority, not what seemed right to him, not based on tradition, but it was being done on the authority of the one who sent him. He was not seeking a name for himself. He was not trying to argue his own points with those who questioned Him. His faith was in the redemption that was promised to him in Isaiah 40 and in the one he was opening up for. He sought to be nothing more or nothing less. His hope was in the Lord. And so, that is where John saw his authority in life and ministry. The question is, where do we find ours? Where do we find the authority by which we live? Where do you find the authority by which you live? When you wake up in the morning, by whose authority will you rise up? With respect to your steps tomorrow, where you go, by whose authority do you go? Who will determine how you spend your time this week? Your boss or employer? To a certain extent, who determines the quality of your work? Who determines how you spend your free time or your money? Who determines your relationships and how you behave in those relationships? Who determines how you talk to people or treat others? Who determines what church you go to? Or what you believe about God, about life after death? Who is the authority in your life? Who is it? Where is the authority? Where do you get the authority to do what you do each and every day? John the Baptist was taking on rock star status. Here in John, he had the potential to take his show on the road and get someone to open for him. But instead, he said, "My authority is in the one coming after me. I'm just a voice for him. There lies my authority." So folks, in this very evangelistic book, John the Evangelist begins by describing what a person who follows Christ looks like. He is a person submitted to the authority of Christ and Christ alone. Willfully submitted. Why is he willfully submitted? Because he believes he can. That the Christ has that authority. That he is the safest place to be. John says he is not worthy to untie his sandal. If he believes that, he's not gonna dare question him. He's not gonna dare go against him. He's not gonna dare go out on his own and try to do things his way. He's not gonna dare to assume anything. His authority is totally dependent on Christ. He is totally dependent on the authority of Christ. And that is where ours should be as well. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know how much you even contemplate that. But literally, a Christian gets everything they do. Everything they do is supposed to be by faith. Faith in Christ and His authority. Anything outside of that, the Scriptures teach, is sin. So John is willfully submitting to the authority of Christ, we see here. But folks, the second thing I want to point out to you, it's not wishful thinking here. He's not just submitting to this idea and he hopes it's okay. He's not submitting to an idea and say, "Hey, this is right for me. This is what I'm going to do. You know, somebody else has to figure it out for themselves." Okay? It's not that. The Christianity is not relative in the sense of we just kind of feel like this is good for us and somebody else can do whatever they want. We believe that everything we believe in, everything in Scripture really happened. That it's actually true. And we see that with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, everything he is teaching, he is speaking of, he speaks of as it being revealed to him, that it literally happened. Look there at verse 29. Verse 29 says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now let me explain some context here, okay? The Lamb of God, when people heard the Lamb of God, they would have automatically thought of the Old Testament sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, when the Jewish people, when the nation of Israel needed to have their sins covered, okay, when they needed to find forgiveness from God, they would take an animal sacrifice, they'd go and they'd put it on an altar, and they would slaughter that animal, and the blood spilt, the life given by that animal was supposed to be a substitute for that person who offered it, okay? The person who offered it is really the one who committed the sin against God. But he offers up the animal in his place, and he takes the punishment for the one who offered it. Okay? So that was throughout the Old Testament. That was the sacrificial system among the Jews. Also, we see in Isaiah 53 that, you know, again, John the Baptist just quoted Isaiah 40. But Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant. We read it while ago, where the suffering servant is like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Okay, so it speaks of a man being slaughtered for others. Okay, so John most likely had an idea already in his mind about someone prophesied about in the Old Testament who would come to save his people, and that he may be treated as a sacrificial lamb. But still, here's the question. How did John the Baptist know it was Jesus? Yeah, there's an idea of someone's coming, but how did John the Baptist then pinpoint it as Jesus? He sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He points people to Jesus. Well, it says in verse 32 and 33 that John baptized Jesus, and that is how he knew Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. It had been revealed to John that the one whom the Spirit descended and remained on was the Christ. So God had already revealed this about Jesus to John. Then also, let me point out to you, it's not mentioned here in the Gospel of John, but we know from the other Gospel accounts that Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days after he was baptized, in order to be tempted by the devil. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, and the devil tempted him. And so then after he comes back from the wilderness experience, from the temptations, then we have this point where John sees him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so what I would argue, folks, here is not only did John know about prophecies from the Old Testament, but he was already seeing in Jesus, the person of Jesus, this whole idea of him being the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb for his people. Let me explain further. Question for you. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Why did Jesus, we understand why we take baptism, right? We're professing our faith publicly that we have put our trust in the death and resurrection of Christ. We go under the water, symbolizing our faith in Him and what He did on the cross, and we're dying to self, dying to our sin, and being raised up out of the water to newness of life. Okay? But why did Jesus have to be baptized? Well, let me suggest this, that it comes directly out of the Old Testament. It comes directly out of the Old Testament. How many times have we seen this similar idea? Think about it. When Israel was in slavery in Egypt, what did they pass through to be free? What did they have to pass through to be free? The Red Sea, right? Water. Who led them through the Red Sea, through that water? Moses. When Israel entered the Promised Land, what did they have to pass through to enter into the Promised Land? The Jordan River. Who led them through the Jordan River? Joshua. Which I would also say, will remind you, Joshua is the Hebrew form of Jesus' name. Let's go back even further. When God destroyed the earth, what did He do it with? Back in Genesis. The flood. Water. Who led that remnant that remained? Noah. Noah led them through the water on the ark. Folks, thinking about John the Baptist, probably a student of the Old Testament, he sees this. Jesus entered the waters of baptism, took baptism from John to identify Himself with Israel and with us as our Savior. The one who will lead His people out of her sins, through the waters, out of her sins, and into new life. You could take this even back further to creation. God divided the waters at creation and made the sky above, sea beneath. And then He gathered the water to one place and made dry land appear, which then He made man to live on and rule over His creation. But the first man, Adam, failed by sinning against God. Now, as the Apostle Paul calls him, the second Adam, Jesus has come to rescue His people and establish a new creation in which He will rule over it perfectly. Through baptism, Christ enters the water to say, I have come to rescue sinners and bring them in to that new creation. But the waters He will enter will be His own death. His own death to be that sacrificial lamb to take our sins upon Himself. The wilderness experience, 40 days of fasting, no food or water. At the end of that experience, He is tempted by the devil. There are three temptations recorded in which Jesus resists the devil. Unlike the first Adam, even unlike us, Christ is able to defeat Satan, showing He is fully capable of saving us from our sin and leading us into His kingdom. And not only is He identifying with us, but with all of His obedience, He is earning our righteousness before God for us. So when we believe upon Christ, when we believe upon Christ to be our Savior, God credits us with Christ's righteousness. He is that substitute lamb for us, both in His death and even in His life. And perhaps John the Baptist knew of Jesus' wilderness experience, when he sees Him, he proclaims Him as the Lamb of God. He sees it. He sees all this coming together. The baptism, the wilderness experience, he sees Jesus as coming as that Lamb. So that is what John's hope is in. It's not some blanket figure with some vague identity. He believes in what has been revealed of Christ, who He truly is, and what He is accomplishing. So the question, folks, is do you understand and believe in what has been revealed about Christ? That is the gospel invitation. This is who Christ is. This is what He has done. And so you put your faith and trust in that, and that is how you are saved. That is how you are forgiven. And folks, we should want to follow Him after knowing that, because it's all good. He has come to give us new life. He has come to be that Savior. And let me just say to you, if you don't know Christ, you are in a mess. You are in a mess that only Christ can fix. He can set you on His path, which ends in His presence forever. And even in this life, He can straighten out much of your problems. The problems you face. Most of the problems you face, let me take that back, all the problems you face is either because of your own doing or someone else's doing that affected your life. Most of it is your own doing. In Christ, if you come to Him, that even starts to work itself out. But make no mistake, that is a secondary issue. What happens in this life is secondary. What is most important, what is the main problem, is your relationship with Him. We trust in Him as the Lamb of God, and we are saved and promised eternal life with Him. So now we see the authority of Christ and the revelation of Christ in the life and witness of John the Baptist. A third and final thing that we learn about his life and witness is the exaltation of Christ. Exaltation, folks, means praise. John's life was a testimony of praise to Christ. This rock star, John the Baptist, has fans. He has serious fans. He has what they call disciples, people who are committed to following him and learning under him. And normally, a rock star of this world would want to hold on to those kinds of fans for himself. But not John. Because John knew how great Jesus was. He knew He was the truth. He knew He was the light. If John is genuine, he has to point his disciples to Christ. John's not the point. He knows that. Jesus is the point. And so when he is with his disciples and he sees Jesus coming, he points them to Christ. Verse 35, the next day he says to them, "Behold the Lamb of God." Same statement as he said before. And the disciples of John, they follow Jesus. And they are clearly impressed. Verse 38 says that Jesus sees them following and asks what they want. They ask where he is staying, and so he invites them to, quote, "come and see." Folks, that is a loaded statement if I've ever seen one. Okay? Come and see. And it's loaded not only for these disciples, it's loaded for us as well. It's as if John, the apostle writing this, is saying, keep reading. Keep reading. Come and see. Let Jesus prove himself. I say that to you today, folks. Keep seeking. Come and see. So he speaks this to the disciples. So the disciples, they follow him. Verse 39 says they stayed with him that day. The next day, it appears that one of the two men is named Andrew, and he goes and gets his brother Simon and tells him that they found the Messiah. For a Jew, that means the Savior, essentially, as we spoke of earlier. The one the Jews were waiting for to come and save them from their oppression. And then from there we just go into a series of encounters where Jesus begins to pull his team of disciples together. In verse 42, he gives Simon the name Peter, which means rock. Okay? He's not testifying to what Peter is going to make of himself. He is testifying there, giving him the name Peter to show what he's going to do in Peter, changing his character into the leader that he will become. In verse 43, Jesus leaves that place near the Jordan and goes to Galilee where he finds Philip and calls Philip to follow him. Clearly, Philip is impressed. Verse 46, he goes and finds his friend Nathanael and tells Nathanael that they have, quote, found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. But Nathanael is skeptical. He's not so impressed because Jesus comes from Nazareth, which does not have a great reputation. And so he basically asks, can anything good come from Nazareth? All right, we know places like that around here as well, don't we? But when he comes to Jesus, Jesus demonstrates some of his all-knowing power in verse 48, saying, "I saw you when you were under that tree before." And upon hearing this, Nathanael professes Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel. But what I want to point out there, point your attention to, in all that, is that in all this that happened, these disciples gathering to Jesus, it all started with the testimony of John. John the Baptist, being willing to point his own disciples to Jesus. And we will see this as an issue later. Some of John's disciples in chapter 3, we'll see, are kind of jealous of how everybody starts to follow Jesus, but not John. John knows he wants Christ to be exalted. That is where he points people to, because he knows Christ is it. He is the Savior. That is who he's put his hope in. So the question for us is, folks, again, who do we exalt in our lives? Who do we exalt in our lives? And I don't mean when you show up here on Sunday morning with your best clothes on, your church bulletin, the words on the screen. I'm not talking about exalting them. That's good. We need to gather here for worship regularly. But who do we really exalt in our own lives? Does our verbal witness exalt Christ? Does our daily actions point people to Christ? For those who saw what John saw, they completely agreed with John. Jesus lived up to all the hype. The disciples of John greatly enjoyed their time with Him, but they found their ultimate fulfillment in finding Christ. What would it be like for those who know us to say, you know, Joey, he was a great guy, but what I loved about him most was that he pointed me to Christ. And that meant everything. What if a wife could say, you know what, my husband showed me affection, and he provided for me, and was a good father, but what I loved most about him was that he pointed me to Christ. What if our boss could say, you know, she was a great worker, the most dependable, conscientious, and talented, but what I am most thankful about her service was how she pointed me to Christ. When your life is over, will people be able to say that about you? Will people be able to say, they pointed me to Jesus? I look at their life, and they pointed me to Jesus. So many times, folks, so many times, our relationships are more about what we can get out of other people than what we can give them. And there is nothing greater that we could ever give them or should give them than Jesus. And that's what John gave them. So the life and witness of John demonstrated the authority of Christ on a believer. The revelation of Christ revealed to John is what they must trust in. And the exaltation of Christ is what they are to live for, living to point people to Christ. And as in Jesus' own words shows in verse 51, He does not disappoint. Jesus acts almost surprised that Nathanael was so convinced simply by Jesus demonstrating some of His all-knowing power. And in fact, what we find out later is that something we'll see throughout this gospel is that the profession of all these men, all these disciples of Jesus, including Nathanael here, is probably not quite what it sounds like. Throughout this gospel, we will see that the disciples don't fully understand, that there's a lot they're missing. But you stop and think about that, and that's much like us today, isn't it? That's much like believers today. We are a work in progress. We may sound like we understand a lot more than we do. And the Christian life is always about growing in deeper knowledge and understanding of Christ and the gospel. But in response to Nathanael, Jesus tells him that he will see greater things than these. And then he says, quote, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What Jesus is referring to there is Jacob's ladder. In Genesis 28, Jacob has a vision where he sees angels ascending and descending upon a ladder that stretches from earth to heaven. And what God's message is to Jacob was that He was with him. He gave him that vision. Seeing that ladder stretching from heaven to earth was to say to Jacob that God is with him. Jacob had access to God, the God of heaven, there on earth. And so Jesus' message to Nathanael here was that he would see that realized, that Nathanael would see that very thing, God being with him here on earth. He would see that realized through the Son of Man, which is Jesus. And that is the message, folks, throughout this gospel that John will continue to make clear through the works of Jesus. The message for us today is that John has testified, the message today that John has testified to and Jesus has confirmed is that through faith in Jesus, we can know God and be reconciled to Him, forgiven of our sins forever. That is the message of the Bible. And let me just appeal one more time in closing. If you are not a Christian, but want to learn more, and you see the urgency of these claims that have been given today, then let me talk to you after the service. Don't delay. There is not a greater issue in your life than your relationship with Christ. And for the believer here today, rejoice in what Christ has done for you. And ask Him today to reveal Himself more to you so that your understanding goes deeper and your love for Him more rewarding, so that you live for Him more faithfully. And with that, let's pray.